Father, we sang a few moments ago, you are our one desire, but I got to confess, there's more than one, and I couldn't sing those words. And I don't know if there's anything wrong with having more desires than just you, but I confess there are competing desires in me. And if it weren't for your desire for me, this relationship would be on shaky ground. So, Father, I pray that this morning that would be a morning that you would nurture us in your desire for us and allow that to show us something about ourselves in light of you, because of you, not because of us, but because of you. And maybe even shape the way we see one another as those who are desired by the living God. May that shape our hearts and our vision this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I think I'm supposed to have this over here. That's all right. All good. Is this where I need to be for my... televangelism position? So my daughter, Radley, who's three now, recently discovered that she's a princess. And as a princess, she demands that at all times, in all places, she must wear her princess dress, one of her many. And that means everything from church to her PJs to her play clothes. They're all princess dresses, and they're only distinguished by which ones we care, whether they get holes in them or stains on them, and otherwise, they're all princess dresses. She's a princess when she goes to bed, when she goes to church, when she goes out to play, and so on. But with this discovery has come a lot of role play in her pretend princess world, which of course has to include some idea of princes and how they figure in to the whole scheme. And this has slightly changed the tone of my bedtime stories. See, for a long time, I've been telling her stories about herself. I've been telling her that her whole life that she's a princess, which I believe is true about every little girl. That she's a daughter of a king, and that makes her a princess. And the reason I tell her these stories over and over is because I know there is going to come a day when she will begin to forget who she is, or doubt who she is, as every little girl does, and wander off away from the king's palace. And I want to do everything within my power to instill this image of truth in her, about her, that she will at least always remember the way home. So, like I said, the discussion of princes in her make-believe world has recently caused me to modify my bedtime stories about life in the kingdom. As an example of one of the most recent ones, went something like this. Once upon a time, she always says it with me, once upon a time, there was a little princess, and she'll chime in, and her name was Radley, and who lived in a beautiful palace. She was a daughter of the greatest king in all the land, and one day she was playing in the palace garden with her special golden ball, and accidentally rolled it down the hill, across the drawbridge, over the moat, and it ran all the way down the hill into the forest and down into the swamp at the edge of the forest. So she took off running after it, and when she saw it had gone into the swamp, she began to cry. But just as soon as she started crying, a frog hopped up. And this frog offered to get her special golden ball for her on one condition, that she would kiss him. Ew!
she says.
And I encourage her to say that. He promised not only would he get the ball if she kissed him, but if she kissed him, he would turn into a prince. But the princess said, not a chance. This is my story to her, okay? Because kissing is gross until you're like 30, right? Especially if you're a frog. So the frog refused to get her ball. And it helped this perfect little innocent princess, as any honorable frog would do without conditions, right? So instead he continued trying to convince her to kiss him. And so just as she was about to give in to his scheme, because she so desperately wanted this ball, her father, the great king, came running into the forest, sword drawn, picked up the frog, tossed him in the air, and with the broadside of his sword, hit him all the way across the forest and into a burning trash heap we call Gehenna, where the fire's never quenched, and there is croaking and gnashing of frog lips. Something along those lines. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's overkill, and she's going to be talking about this in therapy in 30 years. But first of all, it's my daughter, and I reserve the right to change all those traditional endings that we're used to in those Disney love stories that all seem to suggest that the goal of a girl's life is to marry a prince. And that's what it takes to become a princess. Princess by association to frog lips, right? As though that's what it means to be a princess when you're already the daughter of a king. Well, not my daughter, thank you very much. Besides that, I want her to know that deep down, every 16-year-old little boy is actually a manipulative little frog in his heart. And I don't mean that. I was one, okay? But especially the moment you kiss them, they will change, and you'll see who they truly are. And they may make you change or think you've changed too. Is that not true? Those relationships in high school, high schoolers, they can change you or make you think that you're not who you really are. And I know it because I used to be a frog, okay? But I also know that those happily ever after stories, I know they're possible, but the fact is, that's just not the way, the Disney version, that's just not the way most of the stories work out, is it? You tell me. If you've lived long enough, you know. And like the story Eddie read this morning about the woman at the well in John chapter 4 who had 5 failed marriages, and now she's on her 6th, except this one's not even her husband, because seems like she's given up on the whole love story idea. And the man she's living with is not her husband, and she's given up on love. And the question is, have you? It's easy to give up on love when you forget where it comes from. When you forget what you were made for. When you forget the basis of what makes you lovable. It's not the thing our culture tells you makes you lovable. When you forget who you are and who you were made to be. And that's what today's story, I think, is intended to remind us of. And it's found in Genesis 24. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. And if you don't, this is probably the greatest time to claim lost and found Bibles. So make yourself at home because a lot of people aren't coming back for a while, it looks like. But there's this interesting pattern in the Bible about love stories and wells. Many of the greatest figures in Scripture, their love story is really centered, or at least begins, at a well. Not just the woman at the well who meets her true love in John chapter 4, but Moses meets his wife at a well. Jacob meets both of his wives at a well. And the Today's story is the well where it all begins. This is the first love story that begins at a well, and it's the love story of the first heirs of the promise. It's Isaac and Rebekah. And the story's kind of long, so I'm going to read some parts, but I'll have to summarize others so we can get out of here in a reasonable amount of time. So I'll begin reading verse 1, and it goes like this. Once upon a time, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughter of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son." So that sets the stage for everything that follows. Abraham is in his closing chapter of life. He's coming to an end. He knows it, and he has to find someone for his son to continue the covenant promise through someone from his homeland, not a Canaanite. And you know what they say about Canaanite women, right? It's the same thing they say about Canadian women, which is why I went there to find one. What can I say? I'm a Gentile. I told you I was a frog, okay? My wife's not. Don't you dare. No. So he calls his servant, makes him swear. The business about the hand under the thigh, I don't really know what that's about. It was customary in those days. That's all you need to know. But they make this oath, and he'll find a son from Abraham's hometown. Basically, any woman would do, as long as she's not a Canaanite. And of course, this raises the question the servant asks in verse 5, if you continue reading, what happens if she refuses when I ask her? And so Abraham says, if she refuses, you're off the hook. But I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen. And so he promises on behalf of the Lord that the Lord will send an angel to make sure this happens. And if that doesn't work out, it says in verse 10, he also sent him with a bunch of choice gifts, which we find out later is a bunch of golden rings and bracelets. The Hebrew word for choice gifts is bling, okay? So he's sending him with a bunch of bling as a means of persuasion, which happens to be persuasive in that culture, as it is every culture. And then he swears to him. He says, okay, I'll do it. And he sets off on the journey. Verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of the water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. So here come all these women, okay, like a sorority, all right, of women. And they're doing their daily ritual of getting water in the evening when it's not hot out. And they go to this well, and they're talking about the things women talk about when men aren't around, which I've been told isn't the same thing men talk about when women aren't around. But I don't know. I've never been invited into that conversation. But when they arrive, there's this guy with 10 other guys and a bunch of camels kneeling there beside the well, trying to look casual and unassuming, okay? Get the picture in your head. And so the servant prays, and he sees these women coming, and he prays, and he basically tells God he's got a brilliant, foolproof plan. Okay, you're going to give me a sign, God, and here's how it's going to play out. I'm going to ask these women for some water, and the one who not only gives me water but offers some to my camels, that's the woman. And God's like, all right, whatever, get on with it. And so, verse 15, before he'd even finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had ever known, meaning she was a virgin. She went down to the spring of water and filled her jar and came up, and the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little drink of give me a little water to drink from your jar.
She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her water jar into the trough and ran again to the well of water, and she drew for all his camels. And the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered in his journey or not. So at this point, it's probably actually going to take a miracle for these women, and Rebecca in particular, not to be weirded out by 11 dudes, their camels, all awkwardly staring in silence at her as she's giving them water. It's just a humorous scene. And at any rate, it looks like they found their match. Verse 22, when the camels finished drinking, he whips out the bling, the choice gifts, the gold ring that weighed half a shekel, and two bracelets weighing 10 shekels, which is roughly translated, a lot of shekels, okay? It weighs a lot. It's enough to make these weirdos staring at them not look so weird anymore. And then he asks who she is, and if they can spend the night, lo and behold, they can. We've got plenty of room and for them and all their choice gifts. So the servant gives thanks to God, and verse 28 says, Rebekah ran and told her mother's household about these things. And so then her big brother comes out, Laban, formerly protective big brother, but it says as soon as he saw the ring and bracelets on his sister's arm, and she tells him what happened, suddenly the protective big brother becomes a hospitable host. And verse 31, he says to them, "Come on in, why are you standing outside? I've prepared a house, the camels can take my room, come on in." You know, he's making provisions. And so they come in, they feed the camels. This story seems strangely concerned with camels to anyone else? Okay. And after he washes all their feet, they set the table for dinner. And then the servant, for the next three very long paragraphs, tells him literally everything we've just read, short of the rest of his life story. By the time you get to the end of it, you wonder if Laban is wondering, what was the point here? But sure enough, he gets to the end of the story, and that's why we're skipping those chapters. It literally just repeats everything we just read in the past tense as the servant reflects on what happened. And Laban declares at the end, "This thing has come from the Lord," and he offers his sister to Abraham's servant, who then gives thanks. And then the servant opens up the bag of bonus gifts for the in-laws. And it says, verse 53, they gave to Rebekah's brother and mother costly ornaments. And so they all ate and drank and went to bed fat and happy. Okay? Summary. Now, the next morning, after all that, it's worth pointing out that they weren't in effect or even able to sell Rebekah into Abraham's family. This wasn't like, okay, you give me this and I'll give you that, because and that would have been common in this culture in a situation like this. The little sister wouldn't have a say in it. They got the bling and they're in charge. And you know that this wouldn't be beyond the scope of possibility, because the same Laban ends up selling his daughters off to Jacob, ironically enough, Isaac's son, later in the book of Genesis. And Leah, his daughter, says as much and says that you've regarded them as strangers in her own household. So it's not beyond Laban to do something like this. But Rebekah, it appears, she knew who she was. And she was not going to be sold into marriage. And so verse 58, after all of that, they have to ask Rebekah. It's kind of like, you know, you've given us all this stuff, but you try to take her and she doesn't want to go. Watch what happens, okay? It's the kind of daughter I want to raise, right? And so if she's willing to go with them, they can go. And she was. She was willing. So off they went. Now, last paragraph, okay? We're going to make it. Now Isaac had returned from Be'er Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said, "Who is that man?" That's how I imagine it. "Who's that walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the word of God. Now, I gotta be honest. As far as love stories go, this one makes me a little bit nauseous. I know I'm not supposed to talk like that. But don't get me wrong. I know it's about more than a love story. I know this is about God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. That's clear in the story. God's guiding everything, providing everything, laying out the path for everything to happen just as God had planned. I know it's about God's provision and blessing and all of that, but I think what grates at me a little bit about this story, unlike almost every other story in the Bible, which is one of the reasons I trust the Bible, is its honesty about human life, and its characters look as screwed up as I do, okay? But the fact is, this story, everything's just too perfect. It does not look like my life or anybody's life that I know. Not this love story. And nothing bad happens, no conflict. No one has to fight over family honor. There's no big breakup and dramatic reunion. Nobody dies, okay? Call me a romantic, but I like stories like Romeo and Juliet, okay? Where families fight to the death, the final scenes ends up with the couple in love tragically and ironically dying a painful and unnecessary death, and then the end, credits roll. That's my kind of story, okay? That's my kind of love story. But a lot of other people like it too. Don't look at me like that. But in this story, everyone ends up happy. Everyone ends up rich. Everybody gets what they want. And they don't even have to wait. Do you know how long I had to wait to get my father-in-law's blessing to marry my wife? I asked him 3 times before he said yes. Okay? And not once, not twice, but 3. Smart man. I take offense to that. And why? Because he knew I had a frog in my heart of hearts. And probably something about a criminal background and me not being admissible into Canada for a year. But that's another story for another day. My love story. But like I said, I don't know about you, but this story does not look anything like my love story or my story in general, which is far from perfect. And that's the issue that I have with this story. And not only that, one more thing, okay? Not only is the story perfect, but Isaac and Rebecca, they're just perfect. They're too perfect. They're both beautiful. I mean, Rebecca's the kind of beautiful that leaves 11 guys awkwardly googly-eyed and staring at her in silence. Isaac's the kind of guy that can make a girl like that dismount her camel when she sees him from a distance, okay? And not only are they better looking than everybody, but they're just generally better people than everybody. Because Rebecca, you saw her hospitality. She gives, you know, water to strangers and gives water to their camels. And Isaac, when you first saw him, you know what he was doing? Do you remember what it said he was doing? He was meditating in a field. In fact, he went out to the field to meditate. Who does that? Come on. I'll tell you who does that. It's someone who doesn't have a job, who doesn't need a job because their daddy's rich because he got all the blessing. His dad did all the work, and he's the heir. And so he's got time to meditate. you know. But if I'm honest, if I were spoiled and rich, I probably wouldn't be going out and spending my time in a field meditating. So he is better than me, okay? They're just too perfect. And they love each other perfectly. That's how the story ends. I mean, at least with celebrity couples we're jealous of, we take consolation the fact that they're generally bad people. Can I be honest? You know? Oh, you didn't get laughs because you guys aren't being honest this morning. Okay. They're not generally any worse than any of us. Okay. But there's no good reason to hate Isaac and Rebecca, and that's what makes them most hateable to a lot of people, if they're honest. So, you know, though, one of the things, like I said, that I love about the Bible is that it never pulls any punches about its characters. And it never holds back on pointing out their imperfections, putting them on display, highlighting them. But about Isaac and Rebecca, regardless of all the details we don't know, the few things that we do know about them indicate two things at least. One is that they were living in God's will for their life. They were living in God's will for their relationships. They were living in God's will for their marriage. And I can't say as much about my life and my love story and what has characterized it. But they were living in God's will and they weren't resisting it. And perhaps you need at least one story like this that shows you that it's possible to live in God's will like this. But they lived in God's will, that's one thing. But the other thing is that, and the two can't be separated, they were living in God's will and it led them to love. Yes, marriage love, but love in general. They lived loving lives. They had loving relationships, and they were living in God's will. Don't think you can separate those two. And that's the one thing this story, that we can say about them from this story. And they had these relationships, and what is missing in this relationship is any hint of what you see in all the other relationships. Think of Abraham and Sarah. Think of Sarah's jealousy of Abraham's concubine that she appointed, who had Ishmael. But you don't see any jealousy. You don't see bitterness, insecurity. No insecurity in their relationships. You don't see envy or contempt or self-pity. All you see is love. That's how it seems to be their MO. That's how they operate in this world. And it's not like they didn't have it before meeting one another. It's just that they lived out of this place of love. And when they came together, it amplified it. Just like when you live out of a place of bitterness or insecurity or jealousy and you come together in marriage, it just amplifies it. Marriage is an amplifier and an incubator. So it gets ramped up and you get closed in, and that's a recipe for disaster. And as much as I'd like to convince myself that the only reason they're like this is because they haven't had to suffer anything and don't have any struggles like the rest of us, and you know, if I had my life handed to me on a silver platter like them, I would start my days meditating in a field too, and ending my days giving camels water, okay? Like, if only I had their lives. The fact is, it doesn't take too close of a reading of this story to see that it hasn't always been easy for them. Remember, just a few chapters ago, we read about Isaac being laid on an altar, and he thought he was about to be offered as a burnt offering by his own father. I mean, that's a lifelong therapy sessions to unpack that trauma, right? And Rebecca, we're told, did you notice it said she ran and told her mother's household? Her mother's household about what happened. Now, the fact that it points out it's her mother's household in a patriarchal culture means one of two things. Dad walked out or dad's dead. And I don't care what culture or what era of human history, you're talking about little girls who grow up without the presence of a loving father are little girls who grow up with broken hearts. And unfortunately, there are way too many little girls who grow up like that, and they end up desperate to find someone who can make the heartache go away, and they will end up settling for the kind of guys that just make it worse. And there's loads of stats that prove that. And not to mention the fact, remember, this love story, this happy ending love story, ends with them still living as strangers in a foreign land, as though they are in exile in Canaan, not a place known for its hospitality to strangers and foreigners. So there are plenty of reasons and excuses that they could be giving for living outside of God's will and trying to take matters into their own hands and follow their own pursuits and wandering away from their faith like children wandering away into the forest. Desperate for love from one relationship to the next, taking relationships in their own hands, trying to control relationships, and like so many, becoming embittered and discontent because of the relationships that are, in part at least, their own making. When they didn't get what they hoped for, or like probably most relationships, they got exactly what they wanted and it didn't turn out to be what they hoped for. It didn't turn out to be all they hoped it would be. How many marriages does that characterize? And I think that's the way most love stories tend to go. Like Jacob, who also happened to meet his wife at a well. It's the same well that Jesus met the woman at the well at. She calls it Jacob's well, remember. And Jacob just so happened to marry Laban's, the same Laban from this story, his two daughters. And his whole life, we'll get into it in a few weeks, his whole life is characterized by trying to control everything, working and striving for a father's blessing and brother's birthright, and his two wives. That it all just proves the more he gained control, it just revealed how much he was out of control and how poor of a job he did when he was trying to take the reins. And his love story involved working 7 years for Laban's blessing to marry his beautiful daughter, Rachel, at the end of which Laban tricked him into marrying his daughter with a really great personality. Leah, she was a good woman. She called her dad out and she was strong. But he took love into his own hands, ended up working 14 years for both of those wives, and then he ends up having to flee from Laban after Rachel stole one of Laban's idols. Shows you what that household was like. The household of Laban's making, and Leah lamenting that her father treats her like strangers in her own house. They have no inheritance with him. She grew up with a heartbroken, as a heartbroken little girl. And it's not the picture of someone living like an heir, like a child of the kingdom, child of the promise, but as a runaway child. And Jacob was that. Remember, he's striving his whole life, but before he's even born, God tells his mother, Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. It's all going to be given to Jacob anyway. And he strives his whole life for something that's already been given to him. And God waits till he is broken, until he can't strive anymore to give him the blessing in full. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's in a few weeks. But perhaps also like the woman in the Gospel of John, on her sixth love story, remember, the five before all had the same ending in the end. Each new love story led to the same old ending, all of which added more scars to her heart and made life just that much more bitter. You see, there were just as many reasons for Isaac and Rebekah to have been full of bitterness and scars, trying to take control. But the two things we're left with in this story, the story of this happily married couple in exile, is these two people, despite their circumstances and all the reasons they could be miserable, they are living in God's will. And when you're living in God's will, love is still possible in this life. Doesn't matter what hand you've been dealt as a child. Doesn't matter if you grew up with a broken heart. It doesn't have to stay broken. It doesn't have to end like your parents' marriage ended. It doesn't have to end like the last marriage ended. It doesn't have to end like all your neighbors' marriages or relationships or friendships or co-worker relationships have ended. Love is possible in this world for those who are committed to living in God's will and committed to repenting and owning it when they don't and seeking forgiveness and being granted it daily because he promises to give it daily. That's why he tells us to pray daily. As often as we pray for our daily bread, forgive us. We're not going to do it perfectly, but he's going to love us perfectly. And the more you're loved perfectly, the more it shapes the way you live and the more it shapes the way you love. And then you start to become like him in the way you love and forgive. And you're going to need that in an imperfect world and in imperfect marriages and in imperfect friendships and relationships in general. You're going to need that. You need to be transformed by the love of God. And I can't help but wonder if this text is intended not to rub this perfect love story in our face, but to show us precisely that you don't have to live a perfect life and to have a perfect life to have love. Maybe you grew up with the heartache, maybe like Rebecca likely did, or grew, maybe you've been striving your whole life and you don't even really know what for anymore because you know everything you've got to show for what you've strove for, whatever the word is, it has not amounted to love welling up in your heart like Jesus describes, waters of eternal life bubbling out from your life. Doesn't feel like that. Or maybe you're like the woman at the well, desperate and thirsty. You've gone from one relationship to the next, and maybe you've just given up on the idea of a happy ending at all. You've given up on love altogether. And so you'll settle for less, even if you know it's not God's will, because at least you're not alone. I can remember one specific conversation of a girl who was tragically heartbroken in the worst kind of way in her relationships with men, a girl in my youth in Kentucky who was in a lesbian relationship with an abusive woman who was like in her 20s when this girl was like 14. And I had a conversation with her, a come to Jesus moment, and she knew that this was destructive. I knew it was destructive. And God was showing her what she needed. And I asked her, what do you think you need to do? She said, I need to end this, but I just don't want to be alone. And people will settle. They will settle for even harmful relationships to keep from having to deal with that deep hole and well of loneliness and emptiness that it characterizes much of life. Especially when you've been through something like that. I don't know what you've been through, you specifically, and what leads you into relationships. I know if it's that hole and that emptiness that leads you into those relationships, and you expect someone else to fill it, have mercy on their soul. Because they are not going to be able to, and they are going to live with you and your disappointment in them for not being the God that they cannot be. But this is what I do know. As someone much more like Jacob than like his father, Isaac, It wasn't until the same man who came to the woman at the well and convinced her, a Samaritan, by the way, not an heir, that she was an heir. That he convinced her that she belonged in the kingdom. What's she got to do for it? Nothing. Like a child belongs in the kingdom. Like a little girl, like a little princess belongs in her father's palace. He convinced her that she had forgotten who she was and who she was made to be. And his offer to her, the free gift of living water. It doesn't matter which mountain you worship on, which country you're from, what color your skin is, any of that. Because true worship comes in spirit and in truth. And he's calling all tribes, tongues, and nations, broken people, whole people, happy people, sad people, to live like heirs. Because he has come to give us the full inheritance. You know, the Bible says that you are co-heirs with Christ, those who believe in him. You're co-heirs of the Son of the living God. Wrap your head around that and your heart around that for the rest of your life. You won't even get halfway around it. Meditate on that next time you go out in the field, okay? A child of the King. It wasn't until that man broke into my story and convinced me of the same thing that I discovered a new ending was possible. And it wasn't because I started to take control and write a new story for my life. It's because I started to be able to receive the life he had for me. I don't know how else to say it. I looked for love my whole life and never found it. And then I found life and love came in my path. My wife. I wrote a little poem about her. She's my pearl in my search for shells, a diamond in my search for bones, and love in my search for life. I was just following Jesus. And he gave infinitely above anything I could ever ask or think. It was all bonus. It was choice gifts. But it wasn't until I didn't need her to be God for me, need someone else to be God for me, that I could actually live out of love and be given the possibility of being with someone who I wouldn't suck the life out of, drawing from them as my well. Thank God we didn't meet before that, because she would have fallen in love right away had she did. Just kidding. I don't mean it. But it wasn't until I discovered that love was not only possible, but for me it's inevitable, okay? Because I'm a child of God. And I want you to talk like that. I had a mentor who used to say, "Don't you know that I'm God's favorite?" I'm like, "What do you mean?" He said, "I hope one day you will know what I mean. Don't you know that you're God's favorite? Second to Jesus." But if you have any doubt about it, you want to know how much you're worth to God, all you have to do is know that he gave Jesus as a ransom. He gave Jesus as a payment, as the choice gift to the world to prove what you're worth to him. You don't deserve it, but you're worth it because it's about what he's willing to pay. That's what determines your worth to the living God, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he sent his son to prove it. And if you have any doubt about it, just look at the cross. Don't forget what God paid for you. And I guess my plea then is this morning, remember who you were made to be. You don't look like that when you look in the mirror. I know. There's scars. There's stains. But that's not what God sees. He sees the little prince or princess that he made. He sees royalty because he's crowned you in Jesus Christ. That's what he sees. And he's a protective king. And he beats frogs out of the forest for you. And you're called to live like an heir. To live like an heir. To live like the child of God and maybe not like the child of the parents you were raised by. No disrespect. But they didn't do it perfectly. And you know, just as I end, I think one of the peculiar things about that story about the woman at the well in John chapter 4, isn't it interesting that the first thing Jesus says to her, same thing that Abraham's servant said to the women at the well, first thing he says to her was, give me something to drink. Seems counterintuitive. It seems needy, Jesus. Why don't you get it yourself, you know? And they go back and forth, and he said, well, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for something to drink. But it speaks to the fact that I think maybe what Jesus was trying to say, because it's clear he has something else in mind when he's talking about drinking and using this image of water. It seems to me maybe he's saying that if you want to have access to this well of living water, there is one thing you do need to do and practice daily. And that is stop returning to the well of those old relationships expecting a different outcome. Stop going to all those old ways of living out your story and expecting your thirst to be any more quenched than it was the day before. And maybe that means being alone for a time. Maybe that means withdrawing from dysfunction for a time. Because you realize you're trying to drink from the well that is other people, and they will not be able to fill you up or quench your thirst. And Jesus is saying, if you have my water, the water that I offer, you're not going to be thirsty anymore. And you know the way that story ends, the last line? It says the woman left her water jars at the well and went off to tell everybody what had happened. She wasn't thirsty anymore. She wasn't thirsty. Let's pray together. Father, I pray like the prayer A.W. Tozer prayed. So often I'm not thirsty for you, so I pray for a thirst to be thirsty for you. So often I'm thirsty for so many other things. I pray that you would make those things repulsive in my mind and in my tongue, and you would make me thirsty for a thirst for you so I could even pray aright. And Father, as you begin to align our desires to match your desire for us so that we can truly desire you as our one desire and allow that to shape the way we are oriented in all our relationships and in our journey in the world and in this story that we're a part of, this love story that we're a part of. As you transform us, I pray you'd never, ever let us forget that in Jesus Christ we are heirs to the kingdom of the living God. And it is almost too good to be true, except that it's the only truth. Help us believe. Give us the gift of faith today in the name of Jesus. Amen.
And I invite you to stand as we sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you.
one more time.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Well, as you go, I would just read these words over you for your benediction. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we were heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him, because we will be glorified with Him. Go into this suffering world as a child of the King and heir of the kingdom. Go in that grace. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.